Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that we don't have to trust our minds to design a salvation program for us. Oh yes, we probably would want to do some heroic task. We would want to do something marvelous to please Thee. And so it would be a salvation based upon everything that we would try to do. And yet, Father, we know from Thy Word that it would fall far short, because the payment for our sins that is required is eternal damnation. And when we get very honest with ourselves, we know that nothing that we could do could ever be sufficient to blot out the awful sins that stand against us. Oh yes, they're not awful in our eyes particularly, because we measure ourselves by the rest of society, and maybe our lives are a lot better than the rest of society in many ways. We're moral, decent people. But when we measure our lives by the standard of Thy holiness, then we find that every one of us falls short. And oh Father, how grateful we are that we can know that that there is a salvation program that Thou hast provided, where there is nothing that we have to do except to abandon ourselves to Thee, except to admit the terrible truth of our spiritual bankruptcy and our gross sinfulness, so that we throw ourselves on Thy mercy. O Father, Thou art such a merciful God that Thou wouldst provide such a great salvation. And Father, again we praise Thee for the multitudinous references in the Bible to this salvation program. And we thank Thee that we can begin to have this little bit of an understanding of what the kingdom of God really is all about. And Father, we pray that Thou will open many eyes, spiritually speaking, that Thou will open many hearts to these truths. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We, in our study of the Gospel of Mark, have looked at the closing verses of Mark 10. And we have seen this tremendous miracle. Every miracle of Christ, of course, was tremendous. It was magnificent. It was beyond our ability to comprehend. But here we have the blind Bartimaeus, who receives the mercy of God, the mercy of Christ, as he receives his eyesight, he together with the other beggar with him. And they are a picture of all of us who are unsaved. And we saw that this blind Bartimaeus called out for mercy upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He obeyed the command to come to him, to rise. He obeyed, and it was his faith that made him whole. And we saw, of course, that from this historical parable, because indeed it is a historical parable, you'll recall what a historical parable is. It's an event of history that God has recorded for us in the Bible, which also has a deeper spiritual meaning. Sometimes when Christ gave parables, he simply told a story. As, for example, in Luke 16, when he talks about the rich man and Lazarus. If we go through that very carefully, we can tell that that cannot be relating to an actual historical event. There would be too many inconsistencies that could not be answered. Or when Jesus talks about the kingdom of heaven as a fisherman that goes out to fish and brings in his net all kinds of fish. Or when he talks about the husbandman or the vineyardist that calls for laborers, and he pays each one a denarius after they have worked some 11 hours and some 5 hours and some 1 hour. These are all stories that Jesus told that were not related to true historical events that actually did happen, but through these stories, Christ is giving us a deeper spiritual insight into some aspect of salvation. A historical parable is an actual fact of history that has been recorded for us in the Bible, but also it has within it deeper spiritual meaning. It has the gospel message within it. And, of course, in the event of the healing of blind Bartimaeus, we have a historical parable. Now, in this historical parable, we saw that the action of God in giving us the faith to believe, in giving us the repentance, so that we would God, begin to turn to the Lord, that He would give us the desire to call upon Him for mercy is not in evidence at all. God simply indicates that blind Bartimaeus did these things, and we know that when we look at the rest of the Bible, we know that in salvation these things occur, that we call upon God, that we are raised from the dead, that we obey the command to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is all as a result of God qualifying us, of the fact that He is doing this within our hearts. But the marvelous fact is that these men, blind Bartimaeus and his friend, are a picture of any of us who have been saved. Before we have been saved, we were spiritually blind, blind in our sins, blinded by Satan, blinded to any of the promises of God, blinded to our terrible condition of being sinners, sentenced to the wrath of God. But by God's mercy, we have received our spiritual eyesight if we have become born from above. And all of us spiritually are beggars. We don't deserve this salvation. But wonderfully, this salvation is available to anyone who calls on the name of the Lord. You might have noticed something about this particular healing, that as we've gone through the Gospel of Mark, we saw repeatedly that Christ, after doing a tremendous miracle, would tell the individual, "Don't tell any man." Do you remember in Mark 8, when He had healed a man who was deaf and dumb, He said in verse 36, He charged them that they should tell no man. And when He healed a blind man in Mark chapter 9, we read in verse 26, "And He sent him away to his house, saying, 'Neither go into the town, nor tell it to any in the town.'" And remember when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration with His disciples, and then they came down after this from the mountain after this tremendous event. He said in verse 9 of Mark chapter 9, "And as they came down from the mountain, He charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead." But now we find that Jesus is in Jericho. He has left Capernaum, or He's actually on the outskirts of Jericho, and He's headed for Jerusalem. He's on His way to have His rendezvous with the wrath of God. He is going to pay for our sins. And now the time has become very propitious. The time is almost here for this great event to take place. Now, therefore, we have a miracle of healing, and there is no admonition to the blind man or blind Bartimaeus. Now, don't tell any man. We simply read in verse 52 of Mark 10, "And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus in the way." Remember Jericho? What it meant? It was the city of the palm trees. And remember we saw that in Psalm 92, verse 12, that God speaks of the righteous flourishing as the palm trees. In other words, Jericho here in the spiritual dimension is a picture of the righteous. God is calling the righteous to Him, and they are following Him in the way. When we are saved, we are followers of Jesus, and the way that we go in is the way of salvation. Fact is, in the book of Acts, the earlier church was called the followers of the way of the Lord Jesus Christ, the way of the cross, if you will. It is the only way whereby we can be saved. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And so it's in the way of Christ that we follow Christ once we are saved. But in the historical context, Christ is about to go to the cross, and now He wants attention called to Himself. This is the first miracle one of the early miracles that He is doing just before going to the cross, in which He wants attention called to Himself. And as from now on, never again will He say, "Don't tell any man." He is ready to go to the cross so He can gather His believers together. And so it is very outstanding that we see this kind of a miracle in the city of the palm trees, which signifies this, the city of the righteous. And we're going to see more about palm trees as we go on into Mark 11. Well, now we go on into Mark 11, and we read, "And when they came nigh to Jerusalem unto Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sendeth forth two of his disciples, and saith unto them, Go your way into the village over against you, and as soon as ye be entered into it, ye shall find a colt tied, whereon never man sat. Loose it, and bring it. And if any say unto you, Why do ye this? Say ye that the Lord hath need of him, and straightway he will send him hither. And they went their way, and found the colt tied by the door without, in a place where two ways met, and they loose him." And then it goes on and talks about the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem. Now, between the time of Mark chapter 10 and Mark chapter 11, Christ did at least one other outstanding miracle. When he came into Bethany, there he healed, or he raised from the dead, Lazarus. And you'll find that record in John 11. That's not in view in in the Gospel of Mark, however, and so we're not going to look at this. Mark, in the Gospel of Mark, God simply goes from his leaving Jericho and goes directly to the triumphal entry on Sunday before the crucifixion, the day that we call Palm Sunday. 5 days before the crucifixion is when this occurred. It actually, in the Gospel of Mark, it marks a significant change in what Christ is doing. The change already began when he left Capernaum and the Sea of Galilee area to go to Jerusalem and came down into Jericho. Already he had set his face to go to the cross. But now that change has really become implemented as he is going to go into Jerusalem as a king riding on this colt and on the foal of an ass. And we're going to look at this in great detail to discover what we can concerning the meaning of this whole thing that unfolds before our eyes. 5 days before the crucifixion, a few weeks or a few days after Lazarus has been raised from the dead, a few weeks after he has left Jericho healing blind Bartimaeus, now the cross, the shadow of the cross is looming very large over Jesus. He is almost ready to go to the cross. Now, I might encourage you in our next several studies as we look at this that you read very carefully Matthew chapter 21, the first 11 verses, and Luke chapter 19, beginning with verse 29. Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 to 11, and Luke 19, verses 29 to 38, where we find parallel accounts of what we're going to study in Mark 11. And we'll take into consideration what we read in these parallel accounts as we try to understand the full meaning, or as much of the meaning as we can find in what God is saying here. Really, when we stop to analyze this very quickly in the historical context, we find some very great peculiarities. Very great peculiarities. I don't know, you've heard about the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday. And perhaps think that it is a very simple affair. But when we read it carefully, we find some very strange statements. First of all, in verse 1 already in Mark 11, let's look at the historical statement. He came unto Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives. Why does God give us the names of three locations? Why wouldn't it have been sufficient to say, when they came nigh to Jerusalem and came to Bethany? It was well known that Bethany was right close to Jerusalem. Why this additional information, Bethphage and the Mount of Olives? Why does God make reference to this? Or again, in Mark chapter 11, we read, "You'll find a colt tied, loose him and bring bring it to me. And then he sat on the colt. But when we go into the Matthew account, we're astounded to find that there was more than one donkey. There was, we read in Matthew chapter 21, in verse 2, go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And then we read in verse 5, behold, thy king cometh upon thee meek and sitting upon an ass and a colt, the foal of an ass. And they brought, in verse 7, they brought the ass and the colt and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. Well, that means, if we look at this language very strictly, that Christ rode on two donkeys. A female donkey, and a colt, the foal of a donkey. And so, that's an awkward idea, isn't it? That he would ride into Jerusalem on two donkeys. Well, these are some of the problems that we see in this, and this is what we have to work with as we begin to understand this. Now, I'd like to take this verse by verse, as we've been doing rather faithfully as we've gone through the Gospel of Mark. And first of all, each verse, look at the historical context, and then also look at the third dimension. That is, try to understand the deeper spiritual meaning, if any can be found. And thus, perhaps we can see why God chooses the language that he did. When we look at verse 1, we read, and when they came nigh to Jerusalem. Now, I'd like to look back at Luke 18. In Luke 18, as God speaks of the same event, he says it's Luke 19. In Luke 19, verse 28. Verse 28, and when he had thus spoken, he went before, ascending up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he was come nigh to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount called of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, and so on. Now, the difference here is that here God is underscoring that he went before, ascending up to Jerusalem. Now, in the historical context, this is easy to see. Jerusalem was at a height of more than 3,000 feet as compared with Jericho. Jesus had already been in Bethany. Bethany was about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem, but it was at a lower elevation than Jerusalem. And to come to Bethany, you came from even a lower elevation. So wherever Jesus was as he about him in Luke chapter 19, verse 28, he is ascending up to Jerusalem. And that's not surprising, because Jerusalem is on a fairly good height as compared with the Jordan Plain below, or compared with the Mediterranean Sea on the other side. Now, in the spiritual context, of course, Jerusalem is a picture of the city of God. It is the city that we enter into when we become saved. And Jesus has gone before. He is the first one who went into Jerusalem. He is the first fruits, and because he is the king, he is the one who has entered the city of God as our head, as our leader, spiritually speaking now. Therefore, we also enter into Jerusalem. We go into Jerusalem with him in that sense. And we ascend into Jerusalem, and Jesus ascended into Jerusalem, both in the sense that he rose from the grave in order to establish this spiritual city, the holy city, the new Jerusalem, and also in the sense that it is, spiritually speaking, far more lofty than hell, which is down there. God uses a figure of the lower parts of the earth, or the heart of the earth, or the pit, in giving us a synonym for hell. Heaven, or salvation, is up there, whereas hell is down there. And so the first thing we read is that when they came nigh to Jerusalem, that is, God is teaching that we are coming nigh to salvation, and Christ went before, he ascended there first. And in the ultimate sense, this would refer to the fact that he first went to the cross and paid for our sins, and because he has risen from the grave, we also rise with him. Well, then we go on in the historical context of Mark 11, as well as in Matthew 21, as well as in Luke 19, where it says that they came unto Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives. Now, why this threefold meaning? In the historical context, it is true that Bethany lay on a slope of the Mount of Olives. It was nestled just below the top of the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives kind of stood between Bethany and Jerusalem. Not quite exactly, but somewhat in between. And so, in the historical context, that is easy to see why we might have this record. But why does it talk about Bethphage? It's interesting. We don't find this city, Bethphage, anywhere named in the Bible except in connection with this particular event of the triumphal entry. Nowhere is it mentioned. Now, I'm sure that in the historical context, it was a little suburb of Bethany, maybe an area that was called this, Bethphage, as a part of Bethany. But why does God make reference to it? It certainly does not add any content at all to the historical context. It doesn't give us any help at all in location, pinpointing location. It seems absolutely redundant. But when we come to the spiritual meaning, the third dimension meaning, then we find something interesting. We find that the meaning of the word Bethphage is that of the house of figs. Beth means the house. It's the house of figs. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? Because the fig is a fruit of the fig tree. And you see, the fig tree has to do with national Israel. And national Israel, while as a nation, they were all together, but to a high degree, blinded in their sins, and there was no fruit. There was no fruit. They were a fig tree without leaves. Nevertheless, there was an aspect of national Israel where there was abundant fruit, and that was seen in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the fruit that is ringing loud and clear showing forth loud and clear as the evidence that God is faithful to his commitments concerning national Israel, that out of them the Messiah would come. He is the first fruits, if you will. And God, I think, underscores this word Bethphage in order to emphasize that there is fruit from national Israel. That fruit, of course, would have to be the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, we look at the word Bethany. Beth, again, the house. Bethany. Well, it signifies the house of dates. The house of dates. Isn't that interesting? The house of figs, the house of dates. Both found here in connection with the beginning of the triumphal entry. Well, what is the date? What tree do the dates come from? What tree are they a fruit of? Well, they're a fruit of the palm tree, are they not? They come from the palm tree. And what does the palm tree signify? Remember Psalm 92? The righteous shall flourish as the palm tree. And if a palm tree is really flourishing, then it's going to bear fruit. And who is the righteous one who has come to give his life for our sins and who now is showing the fruitfulness of the palm tree? It is the Lord Jesus Christ, is it not? Well, with that, we're going to have to say goodbye because we've run out of time. In our next study, we'll look at the Mount of Olives and see how that figures into this statement we find in Mark 11, verse 1. Until then, may the Lord richly bless you.